Well, good morning, church. I hope you guys are having an awesome weekend. The weather is great. If you're a guest, we're glad you're here. If you are a member, we're glad you're here. It's good to see everybody this morning. It's good to be able to come and worship, to praise, to learn. Kids, you guys are dismissed to Children's Church. You can go and do that. They are ready for you. They're waiting just outside. We are going to be spending a little more time in 1 Timothy. We only have a couple of weeks left before we transition back into what the apostles were doing in spreading the news of the gospel and planting churches all over the earth. So we'll be returning to Acts and then on to the next book in just a few weeks. But before we do that, let's talk about the collective church. When God's people were becoming God's people, when they were learning to hear his voice, when they were understanding that he's sovereign above all and therefore could only resist him for so long before an action would take place, driving home the point that he is God and their need to return to him and their obedience bringing blessings. As this happens, they would have been declared a theocracy, meaning they were a nation under God. No judges, no kings, no other rulers. There was God in charge, creator of heaven and earth, and then you would have had priests, or at this point, Aaron, and eventually the tribe of Levi. As they develop into this nation, since we're discussing what's supposed to be happening in our church, for church polity, meaning leadership, everybody would bring all of their things, all of their quarrels, all of their needs to Moses. And day and night he would sit as a representative of God and he would be declaring what is good or what is not. And this was his entire existence. But somebody in his family came and said, listen, the thing you're doing, it's good, but it's really not good. You really need to establish heads or leaders over certain areas. It's the first time that the nation developed the concept of what developed into elders, leaders of the church, leaders of an area, a collective body that would care for the spiritual needs of God's people and also rule over them, not lording over them, not by compulsion, not through partiality, but for their benefit. We're getting ready to talk about a section that deals specifically with elders, but I want you to hear this isn't a unique concept to the New Testament. And in fact, this won't end with the church age. It is going to be established with the heavenly one as well. As you can read it from the Old Testament all the way to Revelation past the second coming. Elders in Jewish culture, this term is something that they would highly respect. It's something in their Mishnah or what would be called their first collection of written Jewish law from oral tradition. Rabbis are often referred to as elders, and sometimes younger men who are wise beyond their years are given the title of elders. They're to help with teaching and governance of the people and of legal matters. I'd like to read to you from Exodus chapter 3 this morning, just for a little bit. I'm going to bounce back and forth for just a second, but you can follow along in Exodus chapter 3, 16 through 18 says this, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the oppression of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" There's not a quiz on this, by the way. If you don't know all the ites, you'll be fine. "To a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will pay attention to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come up to the king of Egypt, and you'll say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' There's an interesting piece. Whenever you watch a children's cartoon about Moses going to Pharaoh and they say, "Let my people go," and there's plagues and eventually there's the Red Sea, you never see in any depiction of this a group of elders standing with Moses. Moses wasn't going there by himself. Moses and Aaron didn't go there by themselves. It was an entire collection of the leadership body of the Hebrews at the time standing in the presence of Pharaoh. Hey, man, that train is right on time, right? That's like a wow kind of moment. The expectation was is that there is a group of leaders amongst a group of people that belong to God and are making sure that his will is done and his people are cared for. All the way back to their oppression, this was still a governance expectation. Elders in the New Testament are then echoed when they're brought back to their original design, that elders would be a prominent piece in the new church, regardless of what city-state they belonged to at the time. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21 through 23, it says this: "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made a good number of disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so there's a declaration that elders would exist in the new church, that elders were being appointed by the apostles and the people they sent to the new church so that they could govern the church well and make a clear declaration of who they've placed their belief in and in their trust. Titus chapter 1, verse 4 through 9 says something very similar. "To Titus, my true son in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order the remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of indecent behavior or rebellion. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not overindulging in wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, self-controlled, righteous, holy, disciplined, holding firmly to the faithful word, which was in accordance to the teaching, so that they will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it." That's just a small list, right? That doesn't sound difficult at all. So here we are, discussing the collection of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 17, and I just want to read 17 and 18. If you place this in context, it sounds highly self-serving. This is not an indictment or a request from me, and I need you to hear that up front. This is not an indictment or a request from me. This is Paul's instructions to Timothy on how the church should be governed and what should happen with elders. In its context, we'll explain. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says this: "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of its wages.'" Again, sounds very self-serving since I'm the one up here preaching, but I promise that's not the intent. It's just what comes next in Scripture. And the thought is echoed throughout the chapter. This isn't a, hey, you should be worshipped or elevated or brought up to a pedestal, because every time something is being done religiously public and Jesus is teaching his disciples, what happens? He tells them, "I tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full." the people who like to wear the fancy garments, the people who like to stand in the marketplace and give long prayers. Like, the reward had already been given. It's not a position of honor. This is actually financial. This is honor given, the same way it was given to widows. In the same conversation he's having about how to care for the church, he said, you are supposed to honor widows who are actually widows. The exact same term and instruction is given to elders. You are to honor elders. This isn't meant to be a free position where you get to tack on any number of responsibilities you want to and give absolutely nothing in return. And the church needs to hear this, because right now I'm the only paid elder. But that's not scriptural. And it's not God's design. Now, it may be financially beneficial to a church, but that doesn't make it scriptural. There are a lot of things that we do in life that are financially beneficial to us, but that doesn't make it scriptural. The expectation is the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. There's a life verse that I didn't quite understand when it was first given to me as I jumped into ministry, both feet not knowing what I was doing at 29. It's in Proverbs 14:4. It says, where there is no ox, the stall is clean. But great increase comes from the strength of an ox. The understanding is that you actually need spiritual leaders. They're going to create a huge mess, because the end result is what gives glory to God, not what gives glory to man. And whenever we're giving glory to God instead of giving glory to man, men think it's messy. And it becomes slightly uncomfortable. Let me read you another piece, because it's a piece I've struggled with being a paid elder for a very long time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 through 11 and 14 reads like this. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, by the way. My defense to those who examine me in this is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not consume some of the milk of the flock? Am I not just asserting these things according to human judgment? He says, I am not. Or does the law not say that these things as well? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking entirely for our sake? Yes, it was written for our sake, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, unfortunately, we live in a society that puts very little value on the word. We put a lot of value in a lot of things, but proclaiming the word, sending people to proclaim the word, teaching people to proclaim the word, and then paying people to proclaim the word is typically something that churches do kind of poorly. Again, not self-serving, but it's hard not to sound like that when this section is what we're talking about. There's no church I've ever been to that pays for other people's college if they're going to seminary. Now, the expectation is that we'll put our money towards the cooperative program that we belong to, and this isn't a knock on them, it's just the facts of how things go, and that maybe the tuition would be less, but it's not. Our Southern Baptist Seminary tuitions are horrific. And instead of what used to be a 72-credit-hour master's degree, which most churches require you to preach in, now it's actually 98 credit hours, which just means more money when the price goes up. And it's like that across the board. It's not our denomination. It is mankind. It's every denomination. The expectation for us, myself included, to make any kind of payment for the sake of the gospel going out is difficult to understand. But it usually ends up revolving around a 10% tithe to a church. A 10% tithe was set up as a temple tax to the tribe of Levi because they weren't allowed to own land and make money the same way the other 11 tribes were. It was set up as this tribe is administering the needs of the people, making sure the temple is cared for, and making sure the word of God is not blasphemed. They were the priests. And they would not participate in the 10% temple tax, which was a tithe for the function of the church, or for the function of Judaism at the time, to make sure the temple ran and Levi was taken care of, which means, if you do the math, Levi's tribe got 111% of everything coming in, and every other tribe had to live on their 90. And that seems like, okay, this is the function, we should carry this into the new church, 10% tithe would be great, and God says, listen, if it's that important to you, go and sell everything you own and give it to the poor. Then you can be my disciple. The expectation of the 10% tithe to make sure that the needs of the church are cared for is a drop in the bucket compared to what God wants from you. And it's not financial. He wants your heart. But he knows well enough our heart is typically connected to finances. So he writes to young Timothy, as he's going from place to place, appointing elders, making sure that he writes in his letter, listen, the elders are being pulled from what they would normally be doing for the work of God in a leadership fashion, so make sure for those who rule well that you are also caring for their needs, and for those who are making it their life's work for the gospel alone, they're worth double. Is it a command to say you should be paying double? No, it's just an explanation to say if anything in you has value, it should be spiritual, not physical. It should be spiritual first above all things. I hope that makes sense. If I've butchered that, come sit in my office with me next week. We'll talk it out. Let me read this piece out and go a little bit further. Because the comment in the beginning is those who lead well. That's an important statement. For those who lead well, that's who's considered worthy of honor. So what does ruling well mean? In summary, it's to manage the spiritual interests of the church. And by proxy, the spiritual interests of Jesus. You get that, right? To rule well as an elder is literally to rule according to the way Jesus would make decisions. That's hard, because I don't make decisions the way Jesus would make decisions. Which is why it's so incredibly fitting that Chip would have my kid read out loud this morning, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is your reasonable service. If it is not transformed, it's never going to happen. If my brain doesn't start wanting more of Scripture, if my brain doesn't start wanting more of Christ, if I don't start putting more of me on that cross and less of me in life, then it's never going to happen. There's going to be no transition. There's going to be no transformation. I will have professed with my lips, but my heart will be far from him. For those who rule well, though, for those who are giving Christ their all, for those who have actively strived for the list of qualifications that an elder is supposed to be striving towards, they're considered worthy. But then what happens if they're not? What happens if an elder isn't doing what they're supposed to? What happens if an elder is doing something they know they're not supposed to and engaging in a sinful act, and then somebody brings it to their attention? Well, that's where we pick up in verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Do not accept an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So listen, you need to hear this. If you come to me and you say, "This elder is doing something they're not supposed to," and you're all alone, the first question I'm going to ask is, how do you know? Did Jesus tell you this in a dream? Are you receiving gossip from another human? Or did you physically watch something that wasn't supposed to happen? Like, that's the conversation that needs to take place next. The very follow-up question is going to be, what did you do with that information? Did you step into brother to brother, Matthew chapter 18, and go deliver this to the person specific and say, "Hey, brother, I don't know if you know this or not, but that's pretty sinful and you probably shouldn't do it." If that hasn't happened yet, then nothing else will happen in this church unless it's two or three more witnesses come to the same conclusion, having already tried to talk to the elder, and now it's become a problem that's refused correction, which is exactly what Scripture says. Do not accept an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, not the witnesses, the elders. The elders that continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest will also be fearful of sinning. If you step into an office of an elder where you become a public figure for your church, then so is your correction if it is not also met with humility. If something is going wrong in your life and it's you, and you choose not to correct it, then what comes next is a public declaration from my mouth or another elder's mouth, if it's me, on a Sunday morning to the rest of the church to say, "This person is now removed." There's no question, there's no voting, there's just a removing. You're removed as the position of an elder because of this sin that is refused correction. And it's a public statement, it's an instant action. After refusing good, godly wisdom and humble counsel to stay away from sin, so that everyone else in the church knows sinning cannot be tolerated regardless of who's sinning, because it damages a witness for Christ. There's got to be a definite line where you say, "You're sinning, so now you are no longer allowed to lead other people," while you are actively refusing correction for sin. And here's how he puts this, because it's important. "I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angel." Like, he's stacking this up, right? This is an important piece. If Paul is saying, listen, if there's any authority by which this message must be adhered to, it's these guys. The ones that you can't possibly defend or fight against, in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of his angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Which means it doesn't matter if we're friends, but it also doesn't matter if we're not friends. It doesn't matter if I like a person or if I don't. It doesn't matter if they're sweet to me or if they're not. It doesn't matter if they tithe or don't. It doesn't matter if they are super, super friendly and sicky sweet or if they're just always a grump and nobody wants to hang out with them. It doesn't matter if they are a guest in the church or an elder of the church. There's no partiality given, and Paul is telling Timothy, don't be the one that plays favoritism based on perceived power, position, or finances. Instead, do these things without partiality. It's so important because churches do not do this. And when they don't, it generates so many problems from leadership down. But there's also a warning. A warning that, unfortunately, I did not heed younger in ministry. And I'm going to read it out to you. It says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too quickly, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." This isn't an exhortation from Paul to Timothy to say, hey, make sure you're a good boy and you're doing what's expected. This is an exhortation for him to say, don't put anybody in ministry unless you have seen a clear calling by God and their ability to both live a humble, godly life and to teach. Because if you do, then what they teach is now your responsibility. How they act is now your responsibility. Their sin becomes your sin because you laid your hands, an elder before God, and gave them the same authority that he gave to you. And when they lead and they do it poorly, now you are responsible. You are equally culpable for the sins of that person. And you have to wade through the entire mess that they make. Because you were the dad and you okayed the son, and now look what happens. There's a really clear picture of this happening in the Old Testament as the priest overlooks the actions of his kids. And as a result, the entire nation starts spiraling down and the kids take a whole lot of punishment for it. And so we're slowing and discussing this because as a church, we're getting ready to start questioning other men in our congregation about their willingness, calling, and ability to step into being an elder so that we have a multiple elder group leading our church body. And they've got to meet the qualifications. They've got to have a good testimony from those outside and inside the church. They've got to be able to articulate the gospel and their conversion experience. But then they also have to first be tested, not just, okay, you've got a good reputation here, but if I put you in charge of something, can you handle it? How do you respond when people aren't polite to you? How do you respond when somebody challenges your faith in the gospel? Do you flash to anger? Is it emotion? Or do you actually humble yourself before Christ, play the under-shepherd of the real shepherd, and actually help grow the church in instruction and in grace and in mercy? I won't say their names yet, because I just gave them the questionnaire. We just gave them, not me. The elder board just gave a group of guys a questionnaire. Our church's constitution has rotating elders. You're supposed to rotate off like every 3 to 6 years tops with one off year in between. But that means there also has to be qualified men that can serve. And so that's the piece that I'm going to ask you to step into and help pray over. That's the piece that as a church body you're supposed to affirm. If we are elder-led, deacon-served, and congregationally affirmed, then this is the piece where you step in, where there are some men who have been selected as possible elders for our church, meaning I'm going to have to lay my hands on them, give them a piece of the position God has given me, step out so I'm just one of the elders in the church, not just a leader, but one of many, and then prayerfully not share in the sins of those men. It is one of the greatest gifts and heaviest tasks God has ever asked a church to do. To pray for those leading them, because the promise in Scripture is because then it is good for you. I hope that's easy to make sense of. Jesus says you should be praying over those who are leading you and leading you well, because then it will go well for your soul. It will go well for your growth spiritually. So that's the ask. Spend the next week in prayer over who God may be raising up as leaders amongst our congregation, taking somebody who is used to being one of the sheep, and then now making them responsible for all the other sheep. That's a huge undertaking. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the way that your word has such detail and instruction, encouragement along with warning. Father, thank you for Jesus as the example of what it means to lead and serve well and humbly. Thank you for the gift of prayer that you say it is like a bowl of incense going up to your throne room, where there will be 24 elders sitting around the throne giving their crowns to you in prayer and in praise of who you are. Father, help transform our head and our heart to seek after you and to be pleasing to you and to submit to you. Help remind us to pray this week in prayer and in fasting as we ask you to equip with the gifts that we believe you've already given these men, and to make them give you all the glory in how they act and how they serve. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.